My name is Dan. I'm honored to serve as pastor here in this church family and also have the responsibility and privilege of sharing our main message with you every Sunday. If you're new here, that's who I am. We're glad to have you and prayerful that as you see God working in people's lives through Jesus, it was celebrated together in baptism, representing the life, death, burial, and resurrected life of Jesus that is in everybody who belongs to God by faith. In my adult life, I was surprised to learn of two silent killers over the years. One of them that's been especially shocking to me that I had no idea about as a kid was carbon monoxide poisoning. Anybody else ever come across articles with headlines about people, whole families who never wake up in the morning and you can't for the life of you figure out how is that even possible that an entire family with no signs of trouble didn't wake up, and then you read the article and discover, oh my goodness. And the minute you're halfway through the article realizing what's happening, you start sniffing around, is this trouble? Carbon monoxide poisoning. I think for a lot of us, the risk is that without knowing about it, it's possible to die of it. But when you know of it, when you discover it, you realize I can't be sitting in my car, running my car with my garage door closed. When you discover it, you might, when you realize the risk of it, you might take some time to go buy a carbon monoxide detector. That's not why we're here together today, is to make sure that you get your detector purchased. But I wanted to see if there isn't some connection between a silent killer like carbon monoxide, where if you don't know about it, it can kill you. But when you know about it, you can avoid it killing you. There is a similarity between our real physical life and our spiritual life in so many ways. And there are silent killers of one's spiritual life. Something that is killing the even beginning of spiritual life in people's lives without them knowing it. And there are some silent killers in our spiritual life that I want to bring to your attention today and help us understand how they contribute to undermining our desire to practice the way of Jesus, or to even know Jesus, to rely on Jesus, to see and savor who Jesus is. We have three, there's so many, but three of them I want to bring your attention to today and address the silent killers of the of our spiritual life, silent killers of legalism, lethargy, and lying. And we'll talk at the very end about how those dangers are overcome. How are they exposed and overcome? This message is designed to clearly distinguish faith for salvation from obedience for formation. Along the way here, as we go through these 9 months together, these messages are planned ahead to help us clearly distinguish faith for salvation from obedience for formation. Two separate things. And at the same time, while we're guarding against legalism and lethargy and lying, not to others, but lying to ourselves. So let's review. Here's our main idea for our 9-month series. Following Jesus is not just about believing the right things for your salvation, but intentionally organizing your daily life around being with Jesus, becoming like him, and doing what he did. Now, in a culture of distraction and hurry and shallow faith, transformation in our lives, heart level, on the inside, transformation doesn't happen incidentally or accidentally. We don't one day wake up and discover, I am so transformed. I mean, I just think back a year ago and I am a completely different person. oftentimes there's slow adjustment, but real transformation, the way that God has offered it to us, the way that God has empowered us for it, the way that he has given us a new heart to experience this kind of transformation doesn't happen by accident. It especially doesn't happen by doing nothing. The current of life is hurry, it is pace, it is distracted, and it leads to a shell of faith. So, discipleship, when we decide that we're going to be a disciple of Jesus, it's not a one-time decision, but it's a lifelong process of relationship and apprenticeship, surrender, submission, and learning of and learning the way of Jesus. It's lifelong. And where real change happens as we consistently align ourselves, our time, our relationships, and our behaviors with Jesus' way of life. We align ourselves with him and his way of life. So if you took the time to go through a class that we call our Roots Track, or our Roots class, you would have heard Pastor Yone talk about essentials. We believe that God has gathered his people and holds them together around the person and work of Jesus and a handful of essentials where the church can be in unity around the essentials. And then around the non-essentials, there can be freedom. What you believe about non-essentials is different what from someone else believes about non-essentials, but no one's fighting over it. No one's putting a stake in the ground. No one's dying on those hills. You're simply saying, these are non-essentials, and I've come to understand it this way, and you've come to understand it this way. And you probably have been to or been around or have heard of churches that are fragmented, splintered, and divided over non-essentials. It's so unnecessary. It's so painful. It's so not what Jesus intended. Before he ascended to the Father in heaven, he was praying for his church, and he said, Father, I have all those who you've given to me. And then he just kept praying the same thing over and over. Did you know this in the book of John? God, may they be unified. May they be one. May they be unified. And then as soon as he leaves, we're like, let's talk about how divided we are. I know, let's come up with hundreds and hundreds of denominations over non-essentials that make us distinct from every other Christian. And then we could tell the world how different we are from other Christians. That sounds crazy. That'll never happen. Oh, wait. Yes, it did. And instead of unity around the essentials and freedom around the non-essentials, we see splintering, fragmenting, division, accusation. And instead of the world seeing a unified church, the world sees a church that has every single name of every different non-essential doctrine as a part of their main thing. And here among our church family, we've decided to say in the essentials, there's got to be unity. It's closed-fisted. We're not arguing whether or not Jesus is really fully God and fully man. We're not arguing about how we are saved. We're not arguing about the reliability of Scripture, the character of God. We're in unity around those. And then there's non-essentials. And then, here's how we finish. But in everything, in every topic, love. What does that mean? That means when we disagree with each other, we disagree in love. When we come across an enemy, we come across them in love. When someone's persecuting us, we pray for our persecutors and love our enemies. And that, we believe, is what the church looks like. So, what we're going to focus on today is one of the essentials. One of the essentials that will help us develop our faith. And if building your faith, imagine this. I kind of have this picture in my mind about essentials. Some of you have heard of the game Jenga. Really? You have? For those of you who are shaking your head at me, no. Jenga is a game with, here we go. It's got blocks. They're all the same size. And you build this tower with these blocks, and the game of Jenga is that each of you alternate turns, pulling a piece of the Jenga tower out of place and doing so without it collapsing. Is that right? Did I do okay on that description? Okay. So, if you imagine your faith like a Jenga tower. In my opinion, the core of that faith is essentials. And what I mean by that is this, where if you take that one part of your faith and you pull that block out of the tower, it doesn't just become uncomfortable, or maybe you're off a little bit, or maybe you have a little trouble explaining something, or maybe some things that God has done or doing doesn't make any sense. The whole tower of faith collapses. I'll give you one example. When someone says, the Bible is mostly true, and it is mostly reliable. If someone were to believe that, and many do, it's understandable why someone would challenge the reliability and the authority of Scripture. But I want to paint this picture for you. If the Bible is mostly true and mostly reliable, but sometimes not true and sometimes not reliable, what's true? What's reliable? How do I know? What if every aspect of the Scripture that says Jesus is God's Son who came because God loved people, and he loved people so much that he put his Son on the cross to die in their place so they may have everlasting life. And then you're like, but what if that's the not true part? You know what I mean? The whole faith collapses. In fact, we'll talk on Easter, I don't know if we'll mention this specifically, but you know, Paul says, if there's no resurrection, the most pathetic people on the planet are Christians. Their whole life is based on the resurrection of Jesus, and if there's no resurrection of Jesus, they are to be pitied as pathetic people. It's essential, okay? So, you have the picture in your mind, and here's what I want to do. I want to make sure that we have this Jenga tower of our faith together as we're talking through the practicing the way. I want to make sure that we're working together through making sure that our Jenga tower foundational essential pieces are in place and that are not removed, and that the bottom blocks are in place in a way that helps you, that helps God build your faith. Tall and high and strong, okay? So, as you know, essentials aren't always glamorous. They aren't always the fun parts, but they are crucial to health and growth and strength and wisdom and discernment. And we'll talk about one of those together today, starting with this. You are saved by grace through faith. If you've been around the Christian faith for a long time, I hope this rings a bell. If you've been around the Christian faith for a long time, I hope you say, I'm familiar with that phrase. You are saved by grace through faith. Salvation is received by grace through faith alone. But the faith that saves produces a transformed life that increasingly grows in obedience to Jesus. So, take a look at this. Paul is describing this. The Apostle Paul is describing this to the church at Ephesus, who doesn't know anything. The church at Ephesus doesn't know anything about the gospel, and Paul is trying to build their Jenga tower of faith to say it used to be built up on following the rules. Forget all that. We have someone who's fulfilled all those rules in our place. And now our faith is instead built on the Word. It's built on the actual Son of God. It is Jesus himself, the embodiment of perfection and perfectly fulfilling all the rules that God has put in front of us. So he talks about, he builds their faith, their Jenga tower of faith, here in Ephesians chapter 2. Also a thrilling chapter of the Bible. If you are a Bible nerd and you are looking to learn and grow, dive into Ephesians chapter 2. Check this out. God, he's talking to people who don't know anything about the new covenant. They don't know anything about necessarily this good news. All they know is about the rules, the law of God that was revealed by Moses. So check this out. There's the Apostle Paul teaching the church. God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. God saved you. How did he do that? By his grace. When did it happen? When you believed. God saved you by his grace when you believed. It is a gift from God. Well, what does that mean? Paul goes on to say that means you have nothing to boast about. You have nothing to boast about. Salvation is a gift. It's a gift that you've received. And everybody knows that when someone gets a gift and they start walking around boasting about it, they're so annoying. You have a gift. It's been given to you. And if it's a real gift, you didn't do anything to deserve it. You didn't do anything to earn it. It is given to you by nature, by the grace of the person giving it to you, or the open-handed generosity of the person giving it to you. It is by their grace they gave you that gift. And all you've done is had the sense enough to receive it. So, the gift is received, and we have to be very careful with the way that we think of this. It's not a wage that is earned. It's not repayment for the time served or the time logged. It's not a reward that's deserved. It's not a reward that's earned. Now, where do we see this happening where somebody meets Jesus and receives this gift, but they had poor performance? They failed to follow the rules. You might remember that when Jesus was crucified, there was a thief on the cross next to him. And one of those thieves didn't have a lot of good things to say about Jesus, insulting and mocking. But, we have this absolutely stunning picture of the other thief on the other side of Jesus. And that thief on the other side protested to the other thief, and he said, "You dum-dum. You idiot. You are a fool." Those are my words, not his. He goes on to say this: "Don't you fear God?" By the way, the thief on the cross, can we assume the thief on the cross is being crucified for his crimes because he's a criminal? I mean, he's not being crucified because he was the worst priest or the worst prayer or the worst rule follower. He was a criminal. And he said, "Don't you even fear God when you have been sentenced to die? We deserve to die for our crimes." And then the thief says, "This man hasn't done anything wrong. This Jesus, he hasn't done anything wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus, of course, replied, "I am not going to be able to remember you because you didn't attend a single service at the temple. You didn't pray until a minute ago was the first time you ever talked to my Father in heaven." He, of course, we know, didn't say, "I would remember you if you had any single attempt at any, in any way, shape, or form, to make yourself a little bit more moral, a little bit more acceptable. If you would have just cleaned yourself up a little bit with any good intentions, all you were was criminal through and through." He doesn't say that, and there's some beauty in this, because every other religion, that would have been the answer. You didn't deserve it. You didn't earn it. You're not going to get the reward. It's for people who really worked at it. We have a lot of rules. You didn't follow any of them. In fact, you broke them all. But the people that I'm going to remember are going to be the ones that follow the rules. This is why this is so beautiful. Instead, what does Jesus say? These words are so good. "I assure you." Think of that word, "I assure you." Imagine Jesus saying something like, "I assure you." You can be sure, he says, "today you'll be with me in paradise." How is that possible? By grace. It's a gift. He didn't do anything to receive it. And listen, some of us in this room, and I know this not because I know your lives, but because I know people, some of us in this room are frantically, deep down inside, living out of turmoil and fear that we're not following the right rules, that we're not following them enough, that we're not doing the right things, we're not performing adequately for God to accept us. And I want to ask you a question. You probably haven't lived up to the standard. Nobody has, but you haven't lived up to the standard. There's no doubt about that. Can I ask you to consider something? What has this thief done? He hasn't done anything except devote his life to breaking the rules. And yet, by the grace of God, by his grace, when he believed, Jesus said, I assure you that I'm going to be in paradise. I know this is going to shock you. You're going to be with me. Now, I know there's other people in our meritocracy, in our capitalist socioeconomic culture who says, that's where I short circuit. And, you know, I thought over the years, the good news of the gospel is something everybody wants to hear. Do you know that I've discovered over time that that's not what everybody wants to hear? That for everybody, that the good news is not good news? Now, let me explain what I mean. I'm always shocked to discover that not everybody thinks it's good news that people who do nothing good get the same reward as people who do, in their mind, everything good. And they don't think that's fair. They say, well, why would the thief on the cross be in paradise with Jesus and someone spent their whole life walking with Jesus, serving Jesus? That doesn't sound like good news. That sounds like completely unfair news. Well, let's start where you're supposed to start. Everybody deserves death. Let's start at the proper... Our heart is so selfish and prideful and rebellious, and we even do the right things for the wrong reasons. I don't know if you've noticed that about your spouse. I don't know if you've noticed that about people that you live with, but they can do the right things for the wrong reasons. So, salvation is a gift, and it is a gift that God gives. It's received when we believe, and the topic of when and how that happens and who's responsible for it, we just know this: God saves by his grace. The role that we have, receive it. Where and when that happens is a doctrine and a topic that has been wrestled over for centuries, and we won't tackle it here today. Now, you think about adoption. You think about this child who's adopted. There's no resume, right? When you adopt a child, did you get a resume? You don't get a resume, right? All the things they've accomplished, and you're like, ooh, I like this one. Let's get rid of these other resumes here. It's like they have no experience. This baby here, look at this resume. There's nothing. They have not accomplished anything. They haven't even developed how they're going to look. I'm talking about obviously adopting a small child. They don't earn their way into your family because they kind of do it the way you do it, and they have the way of your family. They don't prove their worth. They don't prove their value first and then get adopted. There's no probation period where they're giving you a trial run to see if you want to keep them or not. They're chosen, they're brought in, and then they're given a new name, and everything that belongs to you belongs to them. They didn't do anything to deserve it. Before they do anything right, they belong to you. And this is an essential truth, that you don't obey to become a son or daughter of God. You don't obey to become. You obey because you are a son or a daughter of God. Because you belong. Not to become, but because you belong. You don't behave or work or perform your way into God's family. You don't maintain your salvation by your performance. Your performance doesn't get you in, your performance doesn't get you out, and your performance doesn't help you stay in. Rather, you trust your way into it. You believe, trust. You say, I do not trust my own effort. I don't trust my own righteousness. I don't trust my own intentions. Instead, this believing is to say this: I renounce that, and I trust only the effort of Jesus. I trust only the righteousness of Jesus. I trust only the intentions of Jesus to make me right before the Father in heaven. When he sees Jesus, he sees me. When he sees me, he sees Jesus. How are we joined to Jesus so closely? By faith. It's a miracle that the Holy Spirit joins us to Jesus with a new heart. And we share in this new spirit, this indwelling spirit of Jesus. And that's nothing that we could ever take credit for. Now, if you imagine a young athlete who makes the team, right? You've got this tryout, and there's practices, and there's scrimmages, and in this practice or scrimmage, and you could think this, if it's too many sports analogies for you, just think of it as an actor or an actress who has this audition, and they go through the scene, or they run the plays, and they do these things over and over and over again, and eventually there's a post, and the post says, here's the roster. You've made the team, or you've made the cast. The person, two things don't happen. One thing that doesn't happen is the player, the athlete, and the actor, actress, they don't stop practicing. They're not like, oh, I made it. No more practice. The rest of my life, I'm on the team. Nor do they continue to audition or practice to make the team. Now they continue practicing to improve, to get better, to grow, to become the athlete or the actor that God has gifted them to be. So they're not practicing for or to make the team. They're practicing now because they're on the team, because they're on the cast. And practice is a part of getting better and becoming the fullest version of oneself. They can stop playing in fear of getting cut from the team, or they can stop rehearsing in fear of getting cut from the cast. Now, they do it from, not for it. From being on the roster, from being on the cast. Now, here's the tension that I want to point out. Here's the tension. Grace is free, but it's not passive. This gift of salvation by God's grace is active, not passive. What does that mean? Well, essentially, it means this. Salvation is not a reward, right? We're not earning it. We don't deserve it. It's not compensation for our good effort. We are God's masterpiece. We've been created so we can do the good things He planned for us to do long ago. So you see how these two things are together. Salvation is not a reward. We're God's masterpiece. And then there's a doing. Then there's a effort, right? Immediately, verse 10 moves us toward putting in some effort. We are God's masterpieces, created for what? To do good works. What does that mean? Grace is not passive. Grace creates, it causes, it stirs up, it empowers. Wayne Grudem, a theologian, said, good works are the necessary result of salvation, not the cause. John Calvin said, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. In other words, slow transformation follows our instant salvation. Slow transformation follows our instant salvation. When God saves us and He regenerates our heart and we have a new heart that we belong to Jesus, new desire, new affection, new capacity to love and enjoy Jesus, that's the starting point of a slow, lifelong transformation. We did nothing to be saved, but we put in effort to be formed, to be transformed, to see ourselves grow. John Stott said, your Christian life is a process of becoming what you already are in Christ, who He's already made you to be, and then there's a process. So it's not perfection. John Stott says it's not perfection, it's direction. It's the direction you're going. And if you've lived this Christian faith long enough, your direction doesn't look like this, does it? Your direction probably looks, I'm not going to do your direction. You know your direction. You know how it's gone, right? You can feel at times how that direction works. So, Bible scholars, consistently, Bible scholars say true faith produces real change over time in real life. Real faith produces real change over time in real life. Faith is the root, right? But obedience life change, doing things differently over time, that's the fruit. And if you keep track of trees, it's a slow process, right? The seeds go in, months go by, sometimes years go by before you get enough of a tree that you can say, that's a tree, that's going to bear some fruit. But even then, seasons later, you start seeing the buds, and then eventually that fruit comes. That seed was in the ground, that root started long, long before the fruit came. And some of us are in all different phases of that particular fruit-bearing tree. Our faith is the seed that's been in the ground recently. God's at work watering it and getting the good soil around it so that it can grow roots, and then eventually the roots grow down. You might be at that phase where you're just growing roots. You're like, oh, my life is so, I don't see a whole lot of fruit. If the fruit of the Spirit is supposed to be evident, if I'm supposed to have the, it's hard to see it, right? You might be in that, that trunk is growing, and then you might see some branches eventually where you're like, there's some potential fruit coming. And then, by God's grace, eventually there's the fruit, love, joy, and peace, and faithfulness, and all the others that eventually go, that reflect well on who Jesus is. In other words, obedience doesn't save you, but keep this in mind, it reveals that your salvation is real. Obedience doesn't save you, but it reveals something about the reality of one's own salvation. The author of the book, Practicing the Way, John Mark Comer, he says, grace is opposed to earning, but not to effort. Grace is opposed to earning, but not to effort. Grace empowers you to put in the effort to obey Jesus and to experience life with Jesus, life in God through Jesus. So, think of it this way. Effort is not the enemy of grace. Earning is. I'll give you a second to take that in. Effort is not the enemy of grace. Earning is. There's a difference between effort and earning. It has to do with if you're doing it for something or from something. That's important to keep in mind. This kind of obedience effort that flows from the roots of love, doesn't flow from the power of guilt, it doesn't flow from the power of fear or the worry and anxiety of insecurity. So, lastly, you are mainly formed through following. You are mainly formed through following. So, salvation is not a finish line, it's a starting line. Right? When you come to know Jesus and there's a saving faith to trust him and not yourself or anyone or anything else, that's the beginning. It's the starting line. God saves you into a new way of life. And that life is a lifelong journey of doing good. It's a new way of life of doing good things that God's created you to do. Things he planned for you long ago. So we can do good things that he has planned. They're already planned, and they're planned for you long ago, and you wouldn't have done them if he didn't save your soul, if he didn't rescue you, if he didn't change your heart, if he didn't empower you with his Holy Spirit. Those good things that the Creator has created you to do would not have been done. They could not have been done. All the things that you do that are good have been willed in you by the Father in heaven himself. So, you're saved by trusting Jesus, but you're formed by following Jesus. And in following Jesus, of course, you think about, it's similar to if you were learning a trade. Some of you have heard of the trade carpentry, right? You're old enough to remember carpentry. Remember that? Carpentry, by the way, you don't become a master craftsman. Let me start it again. You don't become a master craftsman by believing in woodworking. Believing in woodworking and being so sincere about your belief that woodworking is a thing. And it's really important. I mean, there's wood everywhere. Look around. If not for woodworking, where would we be? Plastic, steel, and metal, and aluminum, and paper mache, and yarn. But thank God for craftsmen, right? Because of woodworking. I'm so sincere about my wood. That's not how it happens. You don't become a master craftsman. And you also don't become a master craftsman by watching videos. Only watching videos. How does someone become a master craftsman? It seems obvious. You become one by daily showing up to learn alongside another master, a real master. By showing up every day alongside the master. Let me ask you this. How many of you have been in a trade and you had the opportunity to learn alongside a master? Is there anybody here that's a that has been in that situation where they were a master, they were been along, worked side by side, and you realize that, I mean, we should probably take a minute to thank God that our brain surgeons have worked along a master brain surgeon, right? That conversation is ugly when you meet your brain surgeon, they're like, I love brain surgery. I've been watching videos on YouTube forever. Oh, this is going to be this is really going to be a high point for my life and career. What do you mean? Or your pilot is telling you, welcome aboard. I've been watching videos about flying planes my entire life. This is going to be a thrill. Here's what I want you to picture. That is no different than believing somehow that we're going to become like Jesus by reading about him and being sincere in our faith. Effort is not undermining grace. Effort gives us the ability and the willingness and the delight and the joy to yoke up to our master and apprentice the way of Jesus by being with Jesus and learning how Jesus lives, becoming like him and doing what he did. You become a master by practicing the fundamental skills that Jesus practices. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Lower yourself to love people who are being stepped on and forgotten, kicked aside. Be the voice for those who have no voice. Ultimately, we link up to Jesus and we see how he lives and we repeat his process. What do we know? We know that Jesus has 9 perceivable, traceable practices that are alive in his life. 9 of them. And you don't become like your master by admiring him. You become like him by obeying him, practicing his way. Now here's the warning, and here's 3 dangers I want to put on your radar as you're following Jesus. 3 opposing errors that undermine everything that we're learning here in the book of Ephesians that the Apostle Paul is writing about. Number 1, the opposing error of legalism. I would like to never in my life mention or speak on legalism again, ever. Here's why I don't have a choice. Because as I thumb through the pages of the New Testament over and over and over and over again, the author of the New Testament, whether it's Peter or John or Paul or whoever, is confronting legalism. Over and over and over again. There's something about the heart of the human being that wants merit. They want to be rewarded. They want to earn it. They want it to be something that they deserve, no matter what it is. And this legalism or earning one's salvation sounds like this. I need to obey enough for God to accept me. I need to perform well enough, then God will accept me. I need to follow the rules well enough that God will accept me or approve me. The problem is that this leads to all kinds of self-promotion or self-loathing. If you're doing pretty good for a while, you start to think you're kind of impressed with yourself. And if you're not doing very good, you kind of loathe yourself and fade away from God, right? Because it's not going very well. But it leads to manipulation and control by spiritual leaders who prey on you through fear, right? Shape up or God's going to ship you out of here. And it leads to exhaustion. Oh, there's just more I could do. And especially if you compare yourself to other people who you believe are so much more consistent than you, so much more fruitful than you, so much more spiritual than you, and then you're constantly like, oh, I'm far behind. also leads to pride, where we do the right things for the wrong reasons, for our glory, not His. And you cannot, this is one of the beauties of the gospel, you cannot boast about receiving a gift. And secondly, lethargy, idleness, another error here in our Christian life, right? It might sound like this: since I'm saved by grace, obedience doesn't really matter. God looks at, you know, it's the work of God in me. It's a gift to be received. So I'm saved by grace, but obedience doesn't really matter. I'm not earning my salvation. The problem is that it leads to stagnation. It leads to spiritual drift. Do you remember Paul refers to this type of lethargy in the New Testament? And when he's teaching the local church, he says that there are some of you who are still controlled by the sinful nature. You let yourself think about ways to indulge your evil desires. He's talking to the church. James says that there are some of you who are making friends with the world and living in friendship with the world. The third opposing error to be on the lookout for is this: lying, perfectionism. Well, what does that mean? This is someone who says, real Christians don't really struggle, shouldn't struggle. And if you're struggling a lot, you're probably a lot not a Christian. But what do we know? We know that lying to ourselves, or self-deception, right? We're deceiving ourselves. In 1 John, you'll read this passage: if we claim we have no sin, we are only fooling ourselves, and we're not even living in the truth. The reason is because we have a sinful nature that is learning to mortify, to kill off the sinful indulgences of what the Scripture calls the flesh, and we're learning to kind of mature and find ourselves led by the Spirit, enjoying God in the Spirit, and less needing the stuff of flesh for gratification and satisfaction. And so this kind of lying to ourselves is a dishonesty. And it's a dishonesty about the depth of one's sin, about the damage of one's sin, or about the depth and damage of the corruption of sin. I hope when we're looking around the world, we're very careful when things get kind of ugly, and it's ugly out there. I hope that we're aware that that ugliness that has corrupted the world and done so much damage, it's corrupted each one of us, all of us. Even the way we perceive what's going on in our world. And that we have to pay attention to this problem, that this ignores perfectionism or lying to ourselves about the significance of our own sin, ignores the corruption of sin that's described in full passages like Romans chapter 7. Instead, we have to hold these tensions together. You ready for these tensions that we hold together? This is the hard part. Get your thinking cap on. If we've lost you, come back on. Come back on the on-ramp. Here we go. Check this out. You aren't saved by obedience. You aren't formed without it. You aren't saved by obedience. But it is practicing the way of Jesus that there's fruitfulness, that transformation starts to live, starts to show itself. And how does that happen? You're empowered by the grace of God. You're empowered with the Holy Spirit that is indwelling in you as you belong to Jesus by faith. Grace is not opposed to your effort. It empowers your effort. It's opposed to earning. So, what do we do now? Well, start here. Reject cultural Christianity. Would you just recognize with me, church family, that there is a cultural Christianity? And move from association with Jesus to apprenticeship under Jesus, with Jesus. Being associated with Jesus is like, let's talk about the definition of discipleship. A lifelong process of deepening your surrender to Jesus. A lifelong process of deepening your surrender to Jesus. That's one short way to define it. This alone is the ground on which all life apprenticeship to Jesus is built. Any other way that we build our life, if it's not built on obedience to Jesus, what does Jesus say? Then you're building your whole life on sand. It's going to come crashing down. So when Jesus was inviting people to follow him, do you know that he wasn't trying to convert people to a new religion called Christianity, but to apprentice under him? He would say, come follow me. He didn't say, come believe in my new religion. I've got some pamphlets for you to pass out. Follow me. Link your life up to me. My kingdom is here. I'm going to show you what it looks like, and I want you to do this with me. And many were genuinely drawn to Jesus, but they were not willing to commit to the life of apprenticeship. So many excuses. So most of what they said to Jesus was, not right now, some other time. Give me a little bit more time before I commit. You have an invitation before you to apprentice Jesus. You have an invitation before you to become an apprentice. What will you say? Will you surrender? When will you surrender to do this? For Jesus, step one on the journey is take up your cross. Back then, it meant be willing to die. Now, it kind of feels like it means be willing to be inconvenienced in our culture. But Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, by the way, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. He doesn't say, come and experience life enhancement. All your dreams come true. For the earliest disciples, the cross was a literal death. Most of them were killed, not in spite of their discipleship, but because of it. And I want to invite you, church family, if you haven't yet, to rest your trust in Jesus, not yourself, and then receive that gift of grace, that God, by God's grace, that gift of salvation. And then, for the rest of you who've already done that, to accept the invitation to apprentice Jesus, to become like him, and to do so in the power that he gives us, his grace, and Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful today for your Holy Spirit that is at work in us deeply. Teaching us, reminding us, helping us to remember the life, beauty, the glory of Jesus. And today I pray for those who are trusting you for salvation. And I pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, you bring a level of conviction that they would say, I for sure today, by faith, am renouncing trusting myself, trusting my brand, my Christian brand. Instead, I'm resting my trust in Jesus. And I'm thinking of those, Father, as well, who have already trusted Jesus for salvation, but have not yet followed him all the way into formation. Is there an area of our lives together that are still being deformed by our habits? God, more than being formed by Spirit-empowered obedience, help us to absorb how much, how fully loved we are right now, even before we change. And because we're loved, God, we pray that we would find the empowerment, feel invited to change, and that by faith we would receive the grace of Jesus. By obedience, we would see the life of Jesus. And we pray this together in the name of Jesus, who saves us and also sanctifies us. Amen. Amen. Would you stand to your feet? We're going to sing these truths together.